on part two of the lesson we started last week on parent-children relationship or parent-child relationship. If you don't have a handout, we have some in the back table there that have already been stapled. I didn't staple them last week. I think probably Carissa did. Bless her heart. She's a good worker. Hey, he's taking notes. I told him that I didn't think it was right for men to sit back, cross their arms, and let their wives take notes for them because our wives aren't our secretaries. And he said, well, mine is. But now he's taking notes. If you, on your handout, if you look at the diagram on the left-hand side that starts with a... on the right-hand side that starts with the broader base. I'd said to you that on this particular diagram, although it's not complete, there's a lot that could be said about each of those places, each of those, and the flow in each of those parts, but we're just kind of giving you a snapshot of some things that we need to consider in terms of parenting. The non-biblical approach to parenting is different from a biblical approach to parenting. And I think we got as far as, I don't like to do two parts because I get lost, but I'll...
You finished it.
The singular based approach. Okay. It's the biblical approach to parenting that we talked about. We're going to talk about the secular approach to parenting.
But you said...
Ian? Yes, go ahead. Yeah, please.
Can I tell you what you said last week?
Please.
After you finished it, you said you wanted to focus more this time. You wanted to start with the heart.
We
finished it, but then, I don't know, that's what I remember.
Yeah, so. I wanted to talk a little bit more about the heart training portion.
Yes.
And share with you some things that I have discovered along the way that I think are important for us to just consider in terms of dealing with training children. I'm going to share with you the difference between training and teaching because many times what we do is we use the word interchangeably as if there is no distinction. And to some degree, they do overlap, but there is a distinction between the two of them. We can train our children long before we teach them. And I'll share some of these things with you. It has been said that the essence of teaching is causing another to know. It is similarly said that the essence of training is causing another to do. So the basic difference between training and teaching in teaching is causing to know, in training is causing to do. On the basis of that, you can see that we can train our children to do long before they know. But if we wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until we think our children can understand before we start instructing them and so forth, you may have a problem on your hands. I don't think that it's the wisest thing to try to reason with an 18-month-old. And yet, I know that perhaps there are a lot of Christian parents who try to reason with their infants. It's not a matter of reasoning, it's a matter of training. Because our infants at that age cannot know. But they certainly can do. We can teach our children to communicate with us long before they have the ability to speak. We can train our children to tell us when they want more food, and for example, when they're done eating, when they can say please and thank you. They can learn sign language that communicates to us exactly the thing that they want to communicate. We can train them to that. It doesn't require a dissertation. It simply requires a training because we're causing them to know. Teaching gives knowledge. Training gives skills. Now this is we're dealing with issues of the heart in terms of the beginnings of the instruction and admonition in the Lord and the training of children. Teaching gives knowledge. Training gives skills. Teaching fills the mind. Training shapes the habits. Teaching brings the child to that which he did not have before. Training enables a child to make use of that which is already in his possession. Am I going too fast? Okay. Well, you can buy the tape. But I'll repeat it. We teach a child that the meaning of words. We train the child in speaking and walking. We teach him the truths which we have learned ourselves, and we train him in the habits of study, that he may be able to learn other truths for himself. Training and teaching must go hand in hand. They go together. In the wise upbringing of any and every child. The one who fails, the one who will fail of its own best end will not be accompanied by the other. That is, we can try to do one without the other, and we're going to create some problems for the child. So let me reiterate, go over again the differences that go hand in hand, but they are different. The essence of teaching is causing another to know. The essence of training is causing another to do. Now, the important part about training children is that we want them to do what is in their best interest, which means that we as parents must first know what that is. That's why in Deuteronomy it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength. And these things which I command you today shall be in your hearts. Then diligently teach them to your children. And then it says when? When you sit down, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go by the way. We're constantly taking opportunity to train and to teach our children. And it's important because we're fashioning, in a sense, we're dealing with the issues of the heart. Teaching gives knowledge. Training gives skills. Now you know that because when you are teaching your child to eat with a fork or a spoon instead of his fingers, you're training him. Don't need to go into a long explanation about etiquette. You don't need to sit him in front of a table with 6 forks and 2 glasses and, the decked out table that you would find in an exclusive restaurant. You train him to that end because you're training him in skills. And later on, the teaching will come. Teaching brings the child to that which he did not have before. Training enables the child to make use of that which is already in his possession. Abilities. We teach the child the meaning of words. We train the child in speaking and walking. We teach him the truths which we have learned ourselves, and we train him in the habits of study so that he may be able to learn other truths for himself. Training and teaching must go on together in the wise upbringing of any and every child. Training is possible long before teaching is. Before a child is old enough to know what has been said to him, he has the capability of feeling and of conforming to or resisting the pressures and the efforts of his training. You know that. We don't have to teach our babies to resist us, do we? They turn their little heads, they arch their little backs, they cross their little legs, they kick their little legs. They run from us. They roll into a little ball and tighten up, you know, all of those particular things. It's our responsibility to train our children in such a fashion to respond to us, because it's an issue of authority, not an issue of control in a sense, but of an issue of superintending a child so that the child responds to the parents out of the authority that God has placed there. But too many times, as you'll see on the other part of the diagram there, we allow our children's, in some cases, extreme freedoms of verbal freedoms and physical freedoms to say and to do on the basis of the excuse that we use that they're only children. A greater reason to train them in the admonition instruction of the Lord. Those verbal freedoms left undealt with will become problems for them later on. I said to you, I can't remember what evening, that when I came to the university in the mid-60s, the professors had dropped the doctor and the professor titles, and they were asking us to call them by their first names, and I couldn't do it. It was a difficult thing for me because I hadn't grown up in that particular system. And not only that, but parents were being encouraged to allow their children to call them by their first names. And so a child then, or a parent then, brought himself down to the same level as a child, as a peer, which you'll see here. That friendship will someday take place. But I've got adult children that are 26, 28, and 30. They don't call me by my first name. They still use the title Dad or Daddy. And for a good reason. It's not only a title that God has given me for them, but it's also a relationship issue. Once that relationship issue is reduced to the same level of peers, something happens. And when we reduce, or when we break down the relationship between parents and children to a place of peers, folks, we've got a mess on our hands. And we're going to experience some things God never intended for us to. And so we're going to be dealing with heart issues. Because what we want to see, if you look on the left-hand side, we want to see results. We want to see maturity in our children, in our adult children, that does place us in an adult relationship. But the relationship of parent and child is never done away with. It's not disassembled. It's not fractured and destroyed. And so we need to keep the goal in mind. What is the goal? Is to raise responsible, moral children unto adulthood. Because they're going to be faced with a lot of the storms of life. Are they not? And what we want for them, I think you would agree, is that when they face those particular things, they're going to make the decisions that they've been trained in. They will know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. And because it's a heart training, they will not be able to shake that. I have a friend who for about a year was in deep rebellion. And I would call him to try to meet with him, and he would say, okay, I'll be there, but then he wouldn't show up. And when he would show up, now I'm talking about a man who is my age. I'm 57, and this wasn't very long ago. I talked to him about the scriptures, and he'd shake his head, and he'd say, I know. And I'd say, are you reading? Are you praying? No, I'm not. Well, there's a good reason. Every time that he would approach the scripture, he knew that he was going to be confronted by God himself, and there was going to be tremendous conviction. But this was the wonderful and interesting thing. He said, even though I don't pick up my Bible, I can't dismiss it from my heart. He said, it's in there. And God keeps pounding away, and he was fighting God. rebelliously fighting God, but he could not shake it from the depths of his heart. Why? Because God's word took deep root in his heart. And for a long period of time, he was living it. And then he begins to turn away from it. It'll never be uprooted from his heart. So if we start with our babies when they're in our arms, this little ball of joy, and we're singing to them Jesus love songs, where do you think that's going to go? We walk with them and we say, hey, see the ants? God created them. See the trees? God created the trees. And then we don't allow them to kill an ant just because an ant is out walking in the street. If there's an ant bit in our backyard, that's a different thing. Because the ant's not doing anything to him. The ant is not endangering this child. Because there's a reason for that, for the life even in the ant that has been given there to it by God. So we are instructing our children in the depths of their hearts. So when they leave our homes, what do they leave with? They leave with a tremendous wealth of training and teaching. And they will never be able to shake it. We can rebel, can we not? We can close our Bibles and say, I'm not going to read it. We can say, I'm not going to fellowship. I'm not going to pray. We can even raise our little fist at God and think that we can be demanding of God. But we cannot shake the reality and the truth of what the Holy Spirit has implanted deep in our hearts. That's why the Scripture says when we train our children in a particular fashion so that when they're old, they won't depart. They can't depart. How can they depart? At least from their hearts. They may attempt to walk away. They may attempt to rebel, participate in the things of the world. But that constant reminding them of, by the Holy Spirit, the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. There are absolutes. There are absolutes in this world, and they're there because God himself has established them. It's another thing that was pounded away in my head at the university. There are no absolutes. Oh, but there are. And the only place that you can really find the absolutes is in the Word of God. That is what we're going to plant deep within the hearts of our children. We're going to deal with the heart issue. That's what you see displayed in the lives of these little guys that we love so dearly. You don't have... How many of you taught your children to lie? And yet, how many times did you catch them telling you untruths or lying? Did you have to teach your children to misbehave? Stick their tongues out at people or at you? Spit their food out? Sass you? No, those things proceed from some place. They proceed from the heart. And so when we begin to see those things, we've got to do something about it. And we do it as a result of teaching them the love of God. Proper parental authority that comes from God. Romans 13 says that there is no authority that exists except that which has been given by God. And it's therefore the one who places himself under that authority. It says, you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is right. And you'll have the same praise for it. But if you transgress, watch out. Because you bring judgment upon yourself. So if we teach our children the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, and they transgress, and we say to them, you know the consequence, don't you? Now tell me, son, why are you receiving this consequence? And they say to us, because you hate me. Because you don't like me, because you're mean. Guess what we have not done? We've not planted the Word of God in their hearts. But if they say, Dad, because I was disrespectful to Mom. Dad, because I hit my sister. Dad, because I was rebellious. Now they're telling you. They know the transgression, and they know that they brought the consequence upon themselves, and they can't blame anybody else. And what you're doing at the same time is you're teaching them that they are not victims of society. They're not victims, but they're responsible for their own behavior, their own conduct. You want to have praise? Then do what is right. You want the consequences? Then you've transgressed the line. And we do heart training. And the training comes as a result of those things that I said, at least in part, because there's so many other things. If you want to ever do a study about the heart, it's fascinating. Get your concordances out. Start looking passages that speak about the heart. And what I've heard people say is that, you know, I don't even know my own heart. Well, the scripture says that the heart is desperately wicked and evil, and who can know it? And then that's where they stop. You see? Nobody can know really the heart. But it doesn't stop there, does it? God is the one that searches the heart. God knows and he reveals to us. And by the way, the scripture also says that we know our own heart. The spirit of a man knows his own spirit, and God knows our spirit. And so, do we have an out? No way. If we as adults don't have an excuse, we can't excuse ourselves before God, can we? Oh Lord, I didn't know that. Then our children certainly don't either. It's heart training. That's where you're dealing with. You're dealing with the heart of the child on the basis of these particular things. Teaching our children to bring self-control. How do we do that? Well, it can be done. You can teach a child to sleep through the night. Can you? Before the child is 10 weeks old. And you don't have to, quote, child-proof your house. If you teach a child that that's not a toy and he's not going to play with it, he won't play with it. When our children were little and we went to visit my mom, we would go visit my mom, she would begin to move things from the coffee table. I'd say, leave them right where they're at. Well, son, they'll break them. No, they won't. They won't mess with them. You know kids. I know my kids. You can train them to those things because you're dealing with principles. Okay? Now, let's look at this other side. The secular approach. The primary goal of the secular-based approach is psychological health. The primary goal of a secular-based approach is to protect and to meet the psychological needs of the child. The emphasis on psychological needs actually remains the primary emphasis throughout the parenting years, with a long-range goal of producing psychologically healthy adults. That's the primary goal, that's where you start, and that's the continuation all the way through. Psychological health. By the way, what does that mean? There you go. You can hug a good tree? Okay. I knew you were here for a particular reason. I don't know. By the way, they don't know either. They, meaning the mental health professions and those who are considered experts in that particular field. Now, I am not saying that just because I want to be mean and say it. At the largest convention that they had not too long ago in the state of Arizona, they had the big names there, and I'm not going to say what names the big names are, but the big guns in this particular field, and they had a week-long conference. At the end of their conference, in their publishings and in their conclusions, the conclusion was that there is not agreement among them. Now, if there's not an agreement among them, how can they tell us what it is for us? That's not the primary goal. And by the way, the word has been altered. It's a great word. It means soul. Suke means the soul of the individual that God himself has created. It's a great word. But you take a great word and you remove the biblical definition and you alter the word and you throw in another definition that doesn't fit what God says, now you've got a mess. And that's what's happened in that particular field. That's different, isn't it? So on the basis of the primary goal of psychological health, we're being told that we need to let our children express themselves. Because if we don't, we might be creating some harm in their little psyche. And all kinds of other stuff. Now, I don't mean to be I really, really don't mean to be mean and nasty, and I'm not trying to be sarcastic. But we hear a lot of that kind of stuff. Okay? Then, on the basis of this psychological health idea, then bonding attachment love is what is promoted.
Is that what goes
under love? Under love, on the right-hand side. See the primary goal, psychological health. Now you get into the form. And under love is bonding attachment love. Now let me share with you some things about bonding attachment love. I hope I brought it. Oh, no. I was fooling around a little earlier, and I said to Susie, I've got the wrong stuff. Ah, here it is. Okay. There's a book written by Dr. William Sears, a big, thick book on Christian parenting. And this is what he says. This I'm reading from what he has said. The style of parenting I believe God designed for the care and feeding of his children is what I call attachment parenting, which encourages new parents to respond to their children's cues without restraint. The fundamentals of attachment parenting include, number one, parental bonding. And parental bonding, according to him, means this: praying for and communicating with your unborn child during pregnancy. Part of it, don't have any problems. The second part, if you'd have seen me with my unborn children speaking to my wife's tummy, you thought I was quite silly. Maybe. I think every dad does that. You guys have never done that? I am weird. Of course you do. No? You know, you're talking to your wife's tummy and you're talking to the child there. But how do you communicate with an unborn child? How many of you ever remember your parents talking to you before you were born? Man, you guys got problems. Bonding didn't take place. Okay, praying for? Absolutely. Not a problem. But communicating with our unborn children, I don't understand what that's all about, except that there is an idea of bonding. Number two, parental preparation. Learning how to prepare your body to give birth according to God's design. Now, I would imagine that in a group of people that are represented here tonight, many of you have read through the Bible several times. How many of you have come across any portion of the scripture that gives us a description of how to prepare, I wouldn't say our, tells women how to prepare their bodies for giving birth according to God's design? So we can't go anywhere in the scripture to find out what that means, can we? And yet he says, this is the style of parenting I believe God designed. I can't find it. And if we're going to use the scripture as a plumb line on which to base decisions and decide certain things, we should be able to find it in the scripture. It's not there. Should a woman take care of her body in preparation? Absolutely. Because you're being good stewards of the body that God gave you and the body that is within you. Again, part of it is not a problem. Number three, positive birthing experience. Following the dictates of your own body so that you will not fear your birthing experience. If God said it was going to be with pain, how do you stop that? I don't know. Again, follow the dictates of your own body. I that's very subjective. I don't know what that means. Partially, I believe, it probably has to do with being a good steward of the body God has given you, so that you can be in good health as you get to the point of delivery. Number four, birth bonding. Immediate physical contact with your baby at birth. Now, I may I may be a very strange looking person, and I would agree if anybody says, you're weird looking, but I'm not a duck. And we're not animals that are immediately bonded to the first thing we see and experience wrapped around our arms. We're not animals. And I said to you last week, or a couple of weeks ago in the husband-wife relationship, the only place in the scripture that God calls for two people to be glued together is a husband-wife relationship. That kind of bonding. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be cleaved and cleave to his wife. We cannot cleave to our children. Why? Because they're going to grow and go. Strong relationship? Absolutely. But this bonding idea has to do more, I think, with the animal kingdom. Not with us as human beings. Immediate physical contact with your baby at birth. Why? Because there's a presupposition and an idea behind it that's not part of the relationship with humans. It's more of a behavioristic idea. Number five, unrestricted breastfeeding. Allowing you and your baby to develop harmony with each other. Unrestricted. And in another part, if you continue to read the book, it is up to the child to determine when he or she is weaned. Now, Susie and I lived in Mexico City for a year. It was very weird to sometimes see a four-year-old, five-year-old, be running around playing with her playmates, then dash to the mom, jump on her lap, unbutton her blouse, and begin nursing. It's like unrestricted at the child's whim. Weaning, it's up to the child, not the parent. Do you moms not have the knowledge, the experience of when to begin to wean a child to solid food? Of course you do. You're the mom. It's not up. This is child-centered parenting. It's the child is the center of the home. Not the parents as the foundation with Christ the center and the child has a very proper, a good and proper place. Number six, infant-led weaning. I just said that. Letting your baby, not someone else, determine when he or she is to be weaned. It's infant-led weaning. The baby determines, or the preschooler, or mid-schooler, I suppose. Number seven, prompt response to crying. That is developing sensitivity to your baby's need before he or she has to cry for them. Do our children have needs? Many. Now, could you imagine anticipating the cry of a child and you hover over his little crib? And by the way, don't you see that sometimes with children? You see parents? You know, you think they're chasing a chicken or something. Listen, I know this. I know that I'm sounding very sarcastic. I don't mean to. But what does that tell us? It tells us that the child is the one that is in control. The parents are the ones that are supposed to respond to this child and anticipate their needs before he or she has to cry for them. Because according to him, crying is not good. Children shouldn't be allowed to cry for long periods of time. Number eight, and you'll love this one, sleep sharing. Welcoming your baby into you, yes, your family bed. And not banishing them to a place of their own. Our children, with the exception of Merrily, because we lived again in a foreign country and we didn't have the room, Merrily, for the first 6 months of her life, slept in her little bassinet next to our bed in Mexico City. Our other two girls, one night in our room in their little bassinet. Second night, they're in her room. And we slept light and we listened. And I'd go get them when there was time to feed them, bring them to the bed. Susie would feed them, change their diapers. I'd take them back to bed. But they had their own place. But we banished them. No, it's not banishing them. And the family bed is... I don't know if you've ever seen these programs, but we've seen them on programs like 60 Minutes and 2020 and those kinds of things, where the family bed is it's a huge bed or two or three beds in one room, and the family sleeps there all together. And by the way, it's up to the child to determine when he or she leaves the family bed, not up to the parents. Sleep sharing. Now, even though many, many infants have been smothered to death by parents, the proponents of this kind of parenting say it's not dangerous. It's not. And they won't admit that it is dangerous because of the type of parenting. Number nine, father involvement. I don't have a problem with that. Caring, creating an environment for the father in the infant, creating an environment for the father of the infant to take an active role in attachment parenting. Father involvement, yes, but creating an environment so that the father can be part of all of these other things? I'll tell you how ludicrous it is. And I'm not making this up, because I've seen it. That the father, in order for the child to bond with the father, when the father has been feeding the child, there was a particular type of bottle developed so that the father would strap kind of almost like a water bottle to his back with a hose type thing. At the end of the hose, there was a nipple. And so the father would hold the baby. This thing would come across his shoulder, and it's like a father is breastfeeding this baby so that the father can also bond with the baby like the mom does. I'm not kidding. I've seen it. And what's the other one? They strap their children onto their bodies. There's these little things that the baby is strapped onto, and it looks like a little frog up against the mom's body. And everything the mom does, the baby does, and they're supposed to create a swinging effect. And then the baby is close to the mom so that the baby can hear the mom's heartbeat. And everything the mom does, the baby is right there with them. And as they get a little bit older, of course, you get a little bit bigger strap. And that's, you hang on. You keep that baby as close to you as possible for as long as you possibly can. That's attachment parenting. And then, of course, number 10. Christian emphasis. Building your home on a foundation, promises, and leadership of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Number 10. Okay. Now, I suppose that you already know that I'm not a proponent of that. And I have major, major problems with that, because I have seen and been involved with many families who promote, practice child-centered parenting. The child rules. And you walk into their homes and you've got to be dead quiet, because the baby is down the room, and you can't speak louder than a whisper because you don't want the baby to wake up. And everything that is done is for the comfort and the care of the child, and the child rules even from infancy. I know children are light sleepers and they wake up, but can we not train our children to sleep through noise? We were at a convention, a parenting convention, in Chicago. There were... how many couples? I mean, in our group, 12 couples. And after one of the meetings, we went to Planet Hollywood, or one of those things that was just a few blocks from the motel that we were staying at. And one of the couples that was part of our group had an infant, and we went to have some dessert, and that place is blaring. And yet this baby is asleep in his little carrier with a mom and dad. And we have our dessert and try to talk among the noise and stuff like that. Baby is fine. Maybe moved around a little bit. But the baby had learned. And there was like six siblings in his family, her family. I can't remember what it was now. But we can train our children. We can train our children to sit and to listen and to respond. And to interact when it's necessary. Okay? Now, are we going to put aside the heart training for the idea of psychological well-being when we may not know what psychological well-being is. I'd say we have to be extremely careful so that we don't veer away from what God wants us to do with our children. Our children are special. Listen, I'm not trying to minimize the importance of children. They're a blessing from the Lord. They are a heritage from the Lord. And they have a proper place within the family. But not the center of the home. And certainly not sandwiched in between mom and dad. They have a very special place. And if we train them according to that order of relationships and Ephesians, if you read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, you see the order of relationships there. They have a proper place. So, if we are building a relationship with our children on the idea of attachment parenting, the next thing, the means then, would be friendship. The means is friendship. How do we do that? It's to connect with our children. As the child moves from preschool years, bonding attachment love takes on the mode of friendship, downplaying or diminishing parental authority. Where we parents want to establish a friendship relationship with their children from the youngest age possible. That's the means, according to this idea. The need for this means of friendship is a self-concept or self-esteem under the need portion. It's a healthy self-concept or a healthy self-esteem. That's what it says. The goal is to build the child's self-concept in order to minimize feelings of low self-esteem. Self-esteem displaces the importance of self-control. Why? Because the idea is if I believe that I have a need and I need to meet my need, then everybody else around me should be accomplishing the same goal. And self-esteem then becomes the focal point of raising children under this bonding attachment and friendship idea. Self-esteem displaces the importance of self-control. Parents hope that armed with a healthy self-concept, their children will have the personal fortitude to choose right friends, say no to drugs and sex, and other things that society offers their children during the teen years. If the focus is self-concept and self-esteem, the children will have such a healthy concept of themselves that when they're faced with making choices between right and wrong, they'll make the right choices because they don't want to injure their own esteem and concept. Has that happened? No. Many, many years ago, I was offered a job in California, teaching school. And during the interview, I think there must have been about 18 principals and a couple of superintendents. And they wanted to know what I believed in terms about affective learning. Affective learning has to do more with self-concept and feelings and so forth. And during the mid-60s or early 60s, at the universities, we were trained away from cognitive training, teaching children skills of reading, writing, arithmetic, and those particular things, to the concept of self. And the educational system was just on fire with this affective idea of learning. I didn't take the job, and I stayed here in New Mexico. But it was interesting to me that a little while later, I began to hear about some of the concepts of education in California, where the superintendents and the hierarchy of the educational system wanted to place more self-esteem ideas in the curriculum, because their idea was, if we can really grab onto this concept of self-esteem, then we won't have as many people transgressing the law and the population of the jails will diminish. And jail is what? Low self-esteem. That's why they're in jail. They have a horrible concept about themselves, low self-esteem. They get themselves into trouble, they end up in jail. So they begin to implement these ideas in the curriculum. Healthy self-concept and self-esteem. Do you think that there are more or less criminals in the state of California? Do you think that they've been closing down prisons? No. Because that's not the issue. That need is not healthy self-esteem. the need is to make sure that our hearts are under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we as parents are superintending those heart impulses or sinful reactions that our children are born with. Okay, that's the need, self-concept. The focus is techniques for behavior modification. Parents are told many things like temper tantrums, disobedience, roughness, and an inability to sit still are perfectly normal behaviorists at various stages of development. They're normal behaviors at different stages of development. And so we are told that we must prepare ourselves for the terrible twos, teenage rebellion, midlife crises, right? Just wait. And in time, your child will grow out of it. Well, as soon as they grow out of the terrible twos, they enter into another stage, and then, one stage after another. When do they outgrow it? These stages are commonly referred to as, I already said, terrible twos, teenage rebellion, and things like that. Peer pressure. Now, let me share with you some of those techniques that are being used for behavior modification or to deal with this behavior. Distraction is one of them. If your child wants something that he cannot have, you distract them with an equal appealing item of interest. No, John, you can't play with that. That's your grandmother's favorite teacup. Here's the keys. Right? Distraction. The biblical principle behind this. Now, if you can switch over back and forth between these two models. Parents are to teach to handle situations without whining, complaining, or arguing, to learn they cannot always have what they want, and to obey the words of their parents. No, John, that's not a toy. You're not going to play with it. Now sit down and play with your toy. Now, isn't that mean? No, it's loving. Okay? Another technique, child-proof your environment. Don't block a child's self-interest and curiosity. It will impede his development. And if there is something you don't want him to play with, simply move it out of his reach. And by the way, when you move it out of his reach, you move it out of who else's reach? Your own. And so you're having to constantly have a stool to get the stuff that you put up on top of the cabinets. Because little Johnny can't control himself and he wants to play with everything. That's a technique. What do we teach our children? Self-control and obedience. And proper, and what is proper in terms of what are toys and what are not toys. And you don't have to child-proof your house. Now, I think it's only wise for us to make sure that our children aren't playing in the places where we keep the Drano and all of that stuff. But that's just wise thinking on the part of the parent to protect our children from the dangers. They can't read. We can. But everything else, your house should remain. They're a welcome member of our home, and we bring them into our home, and we teach them that this is their home now. But mom and dad are the ones that are going to make decisions as to what's where. Number three, when a child is manifesting a negative behavior, consider the age and the stage of development. The child is in it, and realize it that his behavior will pass when he gets older. So it's a fad or a stage that will be gone. What's the difference between a 20-year-old rebelling and a 2-year-old rebelling?
18 years.
About 18 years. But it's still an issue of the heart, isn't it? And by the way, an 18-year-old may or may not be a little bit more sophisticated in his rebellion. But it's still rebellion. What's the difference between a 20-year-old and a 40-year-old rebellion? It's just a matter of time. The difference between the age, but it's still a heart issue. And if we don't learn these principles at home, where will we learn them? It's not just a matter of passing of time. You can't stop the progress of biological age. We are getting older as the days click away. But just because we're older doesn't mean that we are mature in Christ. and we have the knowledge of the Word to live in a world that is going to be bombarding us. And it requires decisions. Number four, recognize that you have a strong will child and that his behavior is due to his temperament. Now, we probably could be here all night to discuss some of those things, but let me tell you what I have learned and experienced and seen. How many of you have ever heard wiring? The way you were wired. I don't know what that means. I asked somebody recently, hey, what's the Hebrew word for wired? Because they were teaching on, you know, you are wired a certain way. What's the goal that God has for us? He wants to conform us and transform us into the image and likeness of His beloved Son. Right? That's what He wants. This process of transformation, sanctification, the goal is to be like Jesus, so that the character of Christ is in us. When God develops the character of Christ in us, do you think your temperament and your personality will remain the same? An impatient person with the character of Christ, what happens? Begin to learn patience. And so many other things. When God deals with us by the power of the Holy Spirit and begins to change us, our character is changed and our temperament and our personality is affected. This whole idea of personality doesn't come from the Bible, because the word itself means a mixture of. It comes from the ancient Greeks. And it is weird, folks. And it has to do more with astrology and body fluids and when we were born and so forth. It doesn't have to do with what the Scripture teaches. Now, do we have a propensity towards certain? Yes, we do. But just because we say, you know what, the reason my son doesn't speak to you is because, you know, he's kind of a shy little boy. That's just his temperament. Can we teach a shy little fellow to say, hello, Pastor, good morning? Yeah. Do they have to bury their heads in our laps and, you know, we got to pry them away from our leg and they buried themselves so deep that they, no, no. We teach, we can train them to that. Sure, they may be a little shy, but that doesn't mean that we can't train them to the standard of recognizing and giving proper respect to those who are older than he. The result then is going to be conflict. Actually, the first line, you can put a series of question marks. We don't know what the result is. But the second line is going to be conflict. The result is conflict due to the absence of respect for authority, a lack of self-control, and personal pursuits for autonomy. If we leave a child to himself, what does the Scripture say? Bring shame to his mother and destruction upon his life. Because of the sin that's within us, we want to be autonomous, right? We want to be self-ruled. We want what we want, when we want it, how we want it, no matter where. That left unchecked, undealt with biblically, is going to create in the child autonomy. Autonomy is a law unto himself. That brings tyranny. And no wonder we have tyranny in the home from time to time, because we see that conflict. If we're raising our children with such a broad base, as they get older, we don't really know how they're going to deal with responsibility. And because we don't know, because we haven't seen them displaying responsible behavior for their privileges, the boundaries are narrowing in. We're pulling back the reins because we don't know. And we have a conflict. Children have been making decisions for themselves under this concept all along. They tell you what they want to eat. They tell you what color of cup they want. They'll tell you whether they want to wear their galoshes or their sandals. They'll tell you whether they want to look like clowns or put on the pretty dress that mom puts out. They'll tell you whether they want to go to bed or not go to bed. And by the way, and I said this before, since when do we ask our children, honey, Would you like to brush your teeth and put your jammies on? No, you say, you've got so much time. Go brush your teeth, put your jammies on. And then when you're finished, call me. I'll go pray with you. We'll read a story. And because you only got about 20 minutes before bedtime. Go do it. But if we say to our children, would you like, listen, it's cold outside, honey. Would you like to put your jacket on? No. Now what? Now you got a conflict. What did you say to me? Get over here. Right? You know, if it weren't so tragic, it'd be comical. Wouldn't it? But I've seen moms and dads chasing their little guys to try to put their jackets on, and the little kid doesn't want the jacket on. What was the conflict? Because mom or dad, first of all, asked the child if that's what they wanted to do, and they gave the child the choice. Who's making the decisions? That broad base? If you have more than one child in your house, my suggestion to you is that the little ones have no freedoms, no rights. You tell them what you want them to do. You direct their lives. You superintend their little lives. And you tell them exactly what they're going to do. Moms, you're not short order cooks. You fix what you know is good for the family. And your children, along with your husbands, will eat what you fix. But a lot of times in homes, moms are short order cooks. Toast for one, eggs for another, biscuits and gravy for another, and cereal for, I mean, who's making the decisions? Okay? I mean, there's so much more. But it's important for us to look at the difference. The primary goal, the presuppositions, and then the function for the ultimate goal and the results that we see. We want to train our children to the standard. And the standard in the home must be a common standard, not a standard for the parents and a standard for the children. It's got to be the same. If parents set a high standard for the children and excuse themselves to a lower standard, you've just created a conflict in your home because it's unjust. It is inequitable. And your children will not respond to it properly. If you don't want to teach, if you don't want to model for your children lying when the telephone rings and you're there and it's for you, you dare not say to your child, don't tell them I'm here or tell them I'm not here. The truth would be better is might tell them that I'll call them back later. But if you say, tell them I'm not here, and then later on you catch your child in a lie, and you discipline them, who do you think taught them, modeled for them those things? Same standard for your children. The same. You say, this is what we live in our family, and this is where we're going, and this is how we're going to do it. And you take them to that standard. Our responsibility. Roman numeral 6. We are to examine everything that we do in our homes in light of God's word. As parents, first, we humbly submit ourselves to God's sovereign will, and then make the necessary changes that will honor Him so that we will truly establish and maintain a biblical relationship with our children. First, it must be in our hearts. We've got to examine what we do in our homes in light of the principles of Scripture. This is what we say. What does our home look like in light of the principles that God has outlined for us to walk in as a family? Where's our family identity? Secondly, now that we see those things outlined for us in the Scripture, how are we doing? And then, humility. The place of receiving grace, according to James, is humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't want to be opposed by God. And so the place of receiving humility is a position of, excuse me, the place of receiving grace is a position of humility, because we want to run our homes with grace. And if our children see us in a position of humility, we're taking him to that standard. And then we submit ourselves to God's sovereign will and make the necessary changes. If we need to start making changes and we have children who are older, the best thing to do is to sit down with them and say, guys, will you forgive me? I have been doing these particular things in our home, and they are wrong according to the scripture. And will you forgive me for not being the kind of father that God wants you to have? We're going to make the changes, starting with me. And then we're going to put them into practice. So that, first of all, it honors God, and then it truly establishes a biblical way of parenting. And living, really. A friend of mine says this: peer pressure is only as strong as family identity is weak. And if our family identity is not on the basis of what the scripture teaches, then when the peer pressure comes, our children may be more susceptible to going with the flow of the crowd than sticking fast with what they identify in the home. Gentlemen, if I may say this, please, whatever you do, work on not wrapping your identity around your work. What you do as a matter of stewardship, what God has delivered into our hands to do to provide for our families, guys, that is not our identity. That's a stewardship issue. We ought to be good stewards for the things that God has given us to do. But if we wrap our lives around the thing that we do, that becomes our identity, which means that we're going to hinder our relationship with our wives and our children, because that will be our driving force. The identity is the Lord, the husband-wife relationship. The welcoming of children into the family as the family is expanded, and then to raise our children to the moral plumb line of what God has called us to. And God will honor it. It'll bring glory to Him, and it'll strengthen our families. Our children will know who they are, because they're going to be faced with things. Our children have been faced. As they've left our house, our home, they've been faced with many things. And some things they've told us, how they've resisted and how they've dealt with. And no credit to us, thank God. But I'm grateful to the Lord that He began to, before we had children, give us that desire to learn from the Scripture what it means to raise children. It doesn't mean that they always made the right decisions, but it does mean this. On the basis of that biblical plumb line, they knew what the right decisions were. And so were your children. And I'm not using us as that shining example, but through our experience, because they are faced with those things. So, is it difficult? Is it does it pull you one way and this way and the other? Absolutely. But what a joy, really, to see our children live out the principles that we know that we have planted in their hearts. And so, as you consider these things, ask yourself the question, you know, how am I parenting? What kinds of things from the world have contaminated my thinking and my heart that I might be seen exemplified in my family? And if they are, then retreat from those. Go back to what the Scripture teaches. Embrace those and bring them into your family. Our children will adjust. They really will. Okay, for next week, you have chapters or lessons 18 and 19, and I hope you're reading, because in your reading, what you're doing is just gleaning. You're just reading and learning the principles, and then we're just giving you a snapshot here. Maybe in the future, there can be a six-month course where you can go through the specifics of self-confrontation or another resource like this. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that Your word is true, altogether true, and it is sufficient for every issue of life. Lord, without Your word, we would not know how to live. Thank you, Father, that it is your Holy Spirit who opens the understanding of our hearts that we might implement them in our lives, in the lives of our children. Thank you, Father, for our children. Thank you that you've declared that they are precious and special and a heritage from you. And Lord, that we ought to raise them in your admonition and instruction, that they might learn to love you with all of their hearts, souls, and minds. Father, I pray that those things that you've commanded would first be in our hearts, that we might be the models that would glorify you. Thank you for our time together, Lord. I know that there's so much to learn, and we're just scratching the surface. But I know, Father, that if we commit ourselves to the study of your word, your Holy Spirit is faithful to teach us those things. For that, we thank you and praise you. Thank you for our fellowship together. Thank you, Lord, for our church. Pray, Father, for our elders. Pray, Father, that you would give them strength and peace. Thank you for their commitment to the teaching of your word. Bless them, O Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. You're dismissed. See you next week.